So I'd like to begin today with a history question. Okay. And even though I believe this is an event that occurred before anybody in this room was born, I'd like to exclude those under, say, above 30 from answering this question. So if you're under 30, or would like to profess that you're under 30, here's your question. What is Operation Overlord? I think I heard something from somebody under 30, right? Operation Overlord was the code name for the operation that D-Day, in which the Allied forces in the Second World War regained a foothold on the European continent. So this was an invasion, the invasion at Normandy. This was an operation which was, first of all, long planned, at least long in human terms. It was a crucial battle in a cataclysmic global conflict. About 2 million men were landed on the beaches of Normandy. The 82nd and 101st Airborne Divisions, in fact, parachuted behind enemy lines to hinder the enemy from reinforcing their positions. I'm hoping we're able to get a video so that one of the participants in that operation can share directly rather than having me try to relate some of the things on that day. Colonel Edward Shames. Any luck? We had some technical difficulties earlier, so it might take a moment. This was an operation that was planned over a year, but as you can imagine, 2 million men moving into enemy territory in bad weather ended up being something close to not even organized chaos. Okay, I think you'll have to live with my description. So as I said, there were about slightly less than 7,000 members of the 101st Airborne, which parachuted into German-occupied France in order to inhibit a response by the German forces. This was intended to be a precision operation. However, weather, and in the opinion of Colonel Shames, perhaps less than immense courage on the part of some pilots, caused some of the individuals to be dropped as far as 50 miles away from their intended target. The 101st Airborne, that first wave, took extremely heavy casualties with over 1,000 members killed. The battle was purely organized chaos. No one was in the right place, and some historians feel, though, that that was actually of benefit to the Allies because the Germans had no way to figure out what the battle plan was, since it seemed so chaotic. Let me share with you another battle and battle plan. Slightly less than 2,000 years ago, there was another battle. It was a cataclysmic battle in a global conflict. The Son of God had invaded Satan's domain that had been occupied Satan's domain that had occupied God's creation since the fall. The crucial battle was one on which the fate of mankind rested. Jesus knew that this battle would be very chaotic. It didn't involve millions of human beings. In some sense, one could say that the only real combatant was Jesus himself. But it was a battle in which the disciples were thrown into chaos. Jesus had told them, when the shepherd is struck down, the sheep will be scattered. And in that moment, just before the shepherd was to be struck down, knowing how much confusion there would be, Jesus spoke to the disciples. And in that moment, he really was telling them, what is the real plan? What are we really fighting for in this battle? And so this is the passage we read in our responsive reading. Jesus said to the disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." And he explains, what is this battle about? "In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." It wasn't a last-minute battle plan. It wasn't instructions, stand over there, prepare this, do that. It was simply an explanation of what the battle was about. The battle to bring human beings, mankind, back into the fold. Not just into the fold of the shepherd, but into the house of the Father. It was a battle to restore the family, that we could all share in the joys of being in the family of God. Then Jesus says this interesting thing to the disciples. "You know the way to the place where I am going." And Thomas said in reply to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going. So how can we know the way?" And Jesus gives a very simple but profoundly important reply. "I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." And indeed, that evening, the disciples were scattered. Peter denies Jesus, and they are sheep without a shepherd. So it seems. But Jesus had given them what they needed to pass through that confusion. And he let them know that he was the way. That's how they're going to get there. He is the truth. And this is extremely important, because the truth is ultimately what is. Sometimes in our idiom we say reality. And beyond there being a way and there being a true way, there is a way which gives life. That God had provided not a cold, stark truth. Perhaps what was described last week in the context of relationships between people, a brutal truth, but a living truth, a truth that gives life, a truth that brings fulfillment, and indeed fulfillment of God's purposes in creation. We are witnesses of that truth. We are witnesses of that way. And we should be agents of life. In our scripture reading today, there was a very peculiar interaction between Jesus and the Roman governor, Pilate. And the situation, particularly in Pilate's mind, is, okay, the Jewish people, or at least their leaders, had turned Jesus over to the Romans with an accusation that he was pretending to be a king. And it seems pretty evident that Pilate didn't take that accusation too seriously one way or another, simply because he did not perceive in whatever claim Jesus was making to be a king to be a threat to his rule. At least that's my reading of what he was doing. And he was perhaps even annoyed that he was being disturbed by the Jewish leaders who wanted him to punish this man Jesus. Sorry, I should have marked what I was referring to here. So, this passage in John 18, starting in verse 33. So Pilate, in meeting Jesus, asked him about this accusation. Are you the king of the Jews? I suspect Pilate meant that almost a little bit as a joke. Okay, are you the king of the Jews? They're not, of course, being a Jewish king at that time. And so Jesus gives a reply which Pilate probably didn't appreciate. Is that your idea? Jesus asked. Or did others talk to you about me? So Pilate just sort of shows his exasperation, saying, okay, look, am I a Jew? It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it that you have done? Now, Jesus gives him a very serious answer, which Pilate is unable to hear. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. Jesus is giving to Pilate what, if he could take it in, could be words of life for him. But as far as Pilate is concerned, he's the one in charge, and all that matters is him making a decision. And so he listens to Jesus and he says, okay, so you are a king then, said Pilate. Again, I don't think Pilate was all that serious in even stating that. But Jesus gives him again a very serious reply. Jesus answered, you are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. He had shared earlier with his disciples that he was indeed the truth. And now, in fact, he's sharing this with Pilate. And Pilate's response is one of cynicism, saying, "What is truth?" He's not even concerned with what may or may not be true. He's living in his political world where what's important is his power and maintaining that power. And Jesus is sharing with him what, if he could possibly take it seriously, would in fact be words of life for him. And this, unfortunately, is often the case in our dealings with the world, that we, as witnesses of the truth, and we pray that God will make us ever better witnesses of the truth, often speak to a world which cannot even hear what we have to say, who throws out almost all the words we say because they cannot process them in the context of what is ultimately a sinful world. I almost use the adverb happily, but maybe there's need to be a stronger word than that. Joyfully, and maybe thankfully, the Holy Spirit does have access to the hearts of even the hardened hearts of man. And so as we witness, we certainly need to be in partnership, perhaps more accurately, in submission to the Holy Spirit. This past week, well, there were several rulings by the U.S. Supreme Court. One of particular note, which I really couldn't let go unaddressed today. So last week, the Supreme Court of the United States announced a ruling that requires that same-sex couples be allowed to legally marry in every state in the country. This was a 5-4 decision of the court. The Son of God has also spoken on the matter. He said, interestingly, in response to a legal question, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." As a church, we have this question: how to respond to this dissonance between the law and what we understand and know to be the truth revealed by God Himself. There are those who suggest that we need political action to create a constitutional amendment which overturns this particular judgment. And I would agree that such a constitutional amendment would not be unwelcomed. However, I think as Christians we need to be cautious that righteousness and truth, while certainly can be supported by and within the law, will never be established through the law. That in fact is why Jesus had to come, is that the law could not make us righteous. The law could not make us good. So I will leave that possibility of a constitutional amendment for the thought and consideration of others. I will suggest, however, that there is a message in this judgment for the church. And the message comes as partly a question. And that question is, have we, as the church, witnessed God's intention and purposes in marriage? And unfortunately, I think in many ways, we have fallen short. Now, it of course is part of human nature that we're going to fall short. But it is also part of God's intention for us that we seek the power that God offers to follow in righteousness, to be witnesses. So I'm going to say something simple, perhaps again to those under 30, maybe not exactly 30, actually to all of us at the end, but it's a particular challenge for young people, that we take particular note that God does have a purpose in marriage and that God did establish this institution, and that we as a church really have a testimony that needs to be made clear to the world. And that is that God uses this institution in important and powerful ways. And so it is a challenge to each one of us, particularly those to whom marriage is a call. It's not necessarily a call to every individual. But every individual is called to support the institution of marriage, whether or not they are particularly called to it. So as we, I know for many of you it's still a few years off, you haven't thought so much about it, but as God brings you to that point in your life, if it is his call for you that you are entering into marriage, please know, yes, it involves you and your spouse, and that's very important. But marriage vows are made before God, and marriage was intended to be a blessing to man and to the society, both to the individuals in the marriage and the society around the marriage, and certainly within the church, the marriage should be a blessing. And so your call is not just to get along with your spouse, not just to work out problems. That is part of it. That is an important part of it. But your call is to allow God to use your marriage as a blessing for all those around, and as a testimony of God's love and of his design. Now you might ask me, will those things reverse a Supreme Court decision? The answer is easy. Probably not. But nor should reversing a Supreme Court decision be our overwhelming goal. Our goal is to be witnesses that testify to the truth of God. And so, a challenge to us all is for us as the church to honor marriage as Jesus proclaimed it should be honored. I'll make a brief aside just to give some idea about the importance of marriage in the church. And it's kind of just an instance. Many of you will recall that Philip was called to witness to an Ethiopian eunuch. And this happened through the book of Isaiah. And through this interaction, the Ethiopian eunuch accepted Christ and was immediately baptized. And then Philip was called away, and we find Philip goes from town to town preaching immediately after that instance in Acts chapter 8. Then, through the book of Acts, Philip disappears. We don't see Philip again until chapter 21. And so, let me turn very quickly to Acts chapter 21. I'll read to you verses 7 through 9. So just a few verses here. And we find Philip again. So this is Paul. Well, this is Luke writing. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed in the home of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. So, Philip had been an evangelist. He had been given a very powerful ministry of evangelism. And the Bible doesn't record how it happened, but it seems he was called to stop in Caesarea. And he had a family, and he raised children, and he apparently had godly children who were called to prophesy and to thus bless the church. Which call was the greater? Whatever call God gives you is the greatest call for you. There can be no other response. I suppose we could say, no, God, I want to do that instead. I won't discourage conversations with God, but let's be cautious on how we go about telling God what's right for us. And as important as it is that the church be witnesses of God's plan for marriage, I want to tell you there is a greater truth of much greater importance. And that is that we are witnesses of God's plan of redemption. When God looked down on fallen man, and quite frankly, to my thinking, could have easily said, they've blown it, I'm getting rid of them, I'm starting over. They're hopeless. There is no hope for them. They're broken. But God, somehow, truly a mystery to me, to be honest with you, said no. I'm getting personally involved. I am going down there, and I am going to redeem them. And even though it will cost the life of the second person in the Trinity, Jesus, it is somehow, and I say that word is mine, It is somehow worth it. We know this is love, the love of God. In some ways, it's hard for me to be a witness of it simply because it is so hard to fathom that great a love. But it is our call to look and see that situation, see that impossible love, and to be witnesses of that truth, that Jesus came to redeem. And we need to pray that we are led to be agents, effective agents, of that very important message.